We'll have a moment of prayer. We are so privileged, Father, and we're so aware of our privilege of being able to gather around your word. It's such a privilege, Father, to hear it, and we thank you for Justin, who has prepared it, Father. And we ask, Lord, that each one of us here shall be keen to listen. And Lord, we ask you will write it in our hearts, that we may not sin against you. We want to be, Lord, all that you would have us to be. And so we ask this evening that we shall receive from your gracious hand your wonderful word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea, because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival, I am not. I am not going up to this festival, because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers went to the festival, had left for the festival, he went also. Not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him, for fear of the leaders.
Continuing in John chapter 7 from verse 14, if you've closed your Bibles, it's on page 1072. John chapter 7, verse 14. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?"
Ella, thanks very much indeed for reading for us. Perhaps you'd keep that Bible passage open in front of you. It's on page 1071 of the Bibles on the tables. Different views, different ideas, different opinions. Well, in the desire to show balance, even-handedness and fairness, the BBC Evening News on Wednesday sent a reporter to Gloucester. What do you think of the Brexit deal? What do you think should happen to Theresa May? Those were the questions, and we got five or six different people asked the question, and we got their different views, we got their different ideas, we got their different opinions. And the BBC, who don't want to be accused of bias, they reported a variety of responses. Though the one thing that was crystal clear was that the responses people made couldn't all be right at the same time. But we heard a variety. Well, let me ask you tonight, what do you think the most significant question that could ever be asked of you is? And it's not what your response to our role in Europe is. It's not who should lead the Tory party, and it's not whether there should be a general election anytime soon. Big as those things might be, here is the most significant question that you, I, our family, our friends, indeed every person on the planet needs to face is this. How do you respond to Jesus Christ? That is the most significant question that anybody can be asked. It's a massive claim, isn't it? To say how you respond to Jesus, that's the most significant decision that anyone will ever make. But friends, that is the claim of Christianity. That's the claim of John as he writes his gospel. Do you remember the purpose of John's gospel? We've seen it over a number of weeks as we have journeyed through the early chapters. But John concludes his gospel by telling us what on earth he was doing when he was writing. And he says this at the end of chapter 20, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life." Life that goes on after death. Life that goes on after this body gives up. The most important decision anyone will make on this planet is what you think of Jesus. But there are plenty of views, there are plenty of ideas, and there are plenty of opinions when it comes to Jesus. And John lays some of those out for us here in John chapter 7. Now, Jesus has been in Jerusalem back in chapter 5. He'd done many miracles in the capital city, but John recorded one at length. It was the healing of a paralyzed man. But then in chapter 6, Jesus has been in Galilee, in the northwest, and two more miracles are recorded. Jesus walks on the water, and Jesus feeds the 5,000. And that miracle was the reality of which centuries before, feeding in the desert by Moses was merely a shadow. So Jesus could end chapter 6 by saying he is the true bread of life. That if you eat of him, if you take in his word and believe in his word, then you will have life. Life forever and ever. Well, in chapter 7, we're still in Galilee, verse 1. And John tells us the explanation for the geography, for the location. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea, that's in the south. Why? Because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. the location, and then the date, verse 2, because it's the time of the Jewish festival of tabernacles. That was the autumn harvest festival for Jews. Jews actually had two harvest festivals. They had one earlier in the spring, late spring, early summer, when the wheat would have been harvested around Pentecost. But this one happened at the end of September, beginning of October, in the autumn, after the olives and the grapes had been harvested. And at that festival, people would come to Jerusalem to celebrate. They would make booths, that's why it's called tabernacles or tents. They would pitch tents, literally. It was a kind of massive Word Alive kind of event. They'd pitch tents in Jerusalem. And they would live in those tents, and they would be there for an 8-day holiday. So the location of Jesus is not there yet. He's still in Galilee, but the date is the festival. And then we come to the first, I'm afraid there are 7 points tonight. But it won't be a long sermon, but there are 7 points. Here's the first. His brothers don't believe in him. His brothers don't believe in him. Jesus' brothers speak to Jesus in verse 3. Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do." Now, these are obviously younger brothers of Jesus. How much younger, we don't know. Whether they're all of Mary and Joseph, or whether Joseph had died and Mary's remarried and these are half-brothers, we don't know. But in all the Gospels, Jesus' brothers are consistently opposed to Jesus. So here they're suggesting, go to Jerusalem, go to the festival. But their motive is not that Jesus should be there to worship or praise or give thanks. No, they suggest that he should be there to do some more flashy stuff, to do some more miracles. Verse 4 explains it. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. You're wasted in the Northwest. Since you are doing those things, show yourself to the world. Go to Jerusalem. Jesus, you've done some impressive stuff, but don't keep it hidden in backwater Galilee. Go to the capital. Don't stick around in Bamber Bridge. You need to be in London. And then you'll get on the Jonathan Ross show or the Graham Norton show. Andrew Marr's bound to have you on a Sunday morning, and Radio 4 will want to do an interview. And it'll be on all the new newscasts, BBC World, CNN. Even Al Jazeera will want you to appear. Let the world see you. Show them. But they're not actually concerned for Jesus when they say that in verse 4. They're not concerned actually for him to have an international reputation. No, verse 5 explains it. 4, even his own brothers did not believe in him. You see, verse 4 is not belief. When they say go to Jerusalem and give everyone there a demo. No, they don't believe in him at all. But notice they don't deny he's done miracles. They've seen him do them. But it's one of the staggering things in John's gospel. Miracles do not automatically lead to belief. We saw that in chapter 6 a few weeks ago, didn't we? 5,000 men saw the miracle of being fed with some balm cakes and little fish. A fish finger butty. But by the end of the chapter, do you remember? 4,988 have left him. Because they don't want what he teaches. The brothers don't want Jesus to have an international reputation. Not really, verse 4. They just won't believe in him, verse 5. Have you ever heard someone say something like, "If Jesus did a miracle for me, then I'd believe"? Heard that kind of line? If he just made it a bit clearer for me, if he just did a miracle for me, then I'd believe hogwash. It's not true. These brothers have seen the miracles, but they don't believe. They would not believe in him. That's response number one, disbelief. Response number two, the world hates Jesus. The world hates Jesus. In verses 6 to 9, Jesus tells his brothers why he is not yet going to Jerusalem for the festival. He says it twice, in fact. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet. It's not yet here." And he says it again in verse 8, "My time has not yet or fully come." It's exactly the same in the original language. My time is not yet. Jesus is therefore working to a very clear timetable, and we'll come back to it in a moment. But sandwiched in the middle of this double declaration about the time not being right, notice Jesus' comment about the world. My time is not yet here. For any time, for you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify that its works are evil. Jesus is making two points. First, the world cannot hate the brothers. And the reason the world can't hate them is because the brothers actually belong to the world. And secondly, the world hates Jesus, not because he doesn't belong to them, but because he exposes the evil in the world. Now let's just ponder some implications of what Jesus is saying. It's very startling. First, Jesus is saying that his unbelieving brothers are actually in the same category as the world. That's very startling. What a thing to say. Jesus is saying that unbelieving Jews are just like unbelieving pagans. It's very striking, isn't it? That Jesus' brothers are just like the world. And then secondly, he's saying, is that unbelief in him is actually hating him. That's very striking, isn't it? Not believing in Jesus is hating Jesus. And that's striking because we tend to think of someone who's sincere, who actually doesn't deny what Jesus has done, but just can't quite believe, like the brothers, that that is the same as hating Jesus. Do you get the shock of it? Very striking, isn't it? Let me draw it closer in and make it even more shocking. Jesus is saying that the British respectable unbeliever, do you know some of those? Respectable British unbelievers. And Jesus is saying that in relationship to him, they are just the same as the militant extremist who bombs Christians in Nigeria. Hating Jesus. Very startling, the language that's being used. We don't like that kind of language. But don't run away from what Jesus is saying. He's saying his brother's unbelief is the flip side of the same coin as the world's hatred of him. And the world does hate Jesus. Whether it's the mocking of the media, or your friends declining an invitation to a Christmas guest event, the persecution of Christians in dozens of countries, it's all the same. It's hating Jesus. The brothers disbelieve. It's just the same as the world hate. And these two facts are why Jesus has not yet gone to Jerusalem. So verse 9, Jesus says he will stay in Galilee while the brothers head south for the feast. But notice later at verse 10, do you see, Jesus does arrive a little bit later. However, after his brothers had left, a little bit later, Jesus does go. He goes in secret, notice, we're told. What's going on there? Yeah, why not go with the family? They could use the family rail card and get some money off the journey, perhaps. Why go in secret? He's already been there publicly in chapter 5. And the answer is tied up with those two phrases that come in verse 6 and verse 8. It's just not the right time. And why is it not the right time? You see, if Jesus had come with his brothers to Jerusalem, well, that would have been, they would have been saying, here's Jesus. He's come to do great miracles. It would have all been a bit like a triumphal entry. But it's not quite the right time for Jesus. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king, it will be to go to the cross. And so he's in secret. No real fanfare on this occasion. But as he's in Jerusalem, we see a third response to Jesus. Some of the crowd think him a good man. There are thousands in Jerusalem for the festival. There are people everywhere. It's reported that every Jew over the age of 20 who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem would have gone to this festival. There would have been thousands there. The Jews, which probably means the Jewish leaders, verse 11, now they're watching. They're having a good look. Because they think Jesus must be there somewhere. After all, if Jesus is devout and he's pious and he's religious, well, he must be there somewhere in the city. He must be there for the festival. They've got their eyes open. Perhaps they've got their spies out. Perhaps people are watching for him on the security cameras. Where is he? But as they're watching, do you notice verse 12, among the crowds was widespread whispering. Because Jesus has divided people. There are, verse 1, those who want to take his life, but there are others. And these are the moderates. The moderates who in verse 10 say, he's a good man. They're just whispering amongst themselves. It's a private WhatsApp group. But they're a little more positive, it would appear. He's a good man. Now, we don't know what led to their milder response. Maybe they saw the miracle done back in chapter 5. Maybe they're just milder in temperament. He's not done anyone any harm, has he? They may think him an eccentric, but you can't want him dead, can you? And he's been doing some good things, it would appear. Oh, you'll find moderates in every crowd. The person doesn't want to speak ill of anyone. Have you met that kind of person? He's just moderate. Just the person who looks for the positives in every situation. And plenty of people, even in our pagan culture, still know enough of Jesus and they'll still say they think he was a good guy, a good man. But it was 60 years ago now that C.S. Lewis pricked that bubble by saying that that view is just patronizing nonsense. Jesus never expected us to think it was enough to think he's a good man. But among the whispering chatter, there's another view. Fourthly, others, notice verse 12, others said, no, he deceives the people. So others of the crowd think him a deceiver. The debate about Jesus appears to be on the lips of everybody in the city. In the wine bars, the pubs, the social clubs, in the marketplace, at Tesco's coffee shops, people are talking about their response to Jesus. Hushed tone, his quiet voice is whispering. He's a good man. And others say, no, he's deceiving. He's a deceiver. I remember when I was probably about 16, I remember at the church I was going to, we were going to have Billy Graham come be our guest preacher on a Sunday. Well, I remember my parents' reaction. I said, I'm going to go. Now, no one could discredit Billy by the way he lived. It's one of the great things if you've read his obituaries from earlier this year or seen the video of the funeral service for him, aged 99. You couldn't say that he was bad. So what did my parents do, who are not Christians at all? Don't go. He's misleading you. His rallies, it's all emotional hype, you know. He's misleading, he's deceiving, he's taking people in. That's what the crowd here, well, some of them, others are saying. You'll hear that today. You're being taken in, you know. You're being deceived. You know that, don't you? You're being taken in. Are you just being extreme? Church twice on a Sunday? What, you mean you go to a prayer meeting? You're just being taken in. And so Jesus, as Jesus speaks, the Jewish leaders, well, they're amazed at his teaching. So we now move on and we come to the Jewish leaders. Halfway through the festival, Jesus goes up to the temple courts, verse 14, and begins to teach. And the Jews there were amazed and asked, how does this man get such learning without having been taught? Ah, he's not been to sixth form college, has he? Not been to university? He's merely a carpenter. And Jesus' response leads to a fifth reaction. There are Jews in the crowd, Jews in Jerusalem, who think that he is demon-possessed. How can Jesus teach with such authority? It's actually a refrain you'll find in all four of the Gospels. And Jesus' answer is verse 16, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. What is Jesus saying? He's saying you are not doing the will of God. My teaching is not my own. Now, if he just said that and left it at that, it would be all right. My teaching is not my own. I'm following a great rabbinic tradition. It'd be a bit like Nathan teaching us brilliantly Sunday by Sunday and one of you asking, now, where did you get all that from, Nathan? And Nathan says, well, I've read it all in Don Carson. Oh, well, that's all right then. If Jesus had said, I'm following some rabbi, they would have said, okay. But notice he's not saying that. My teaching is not my own. Where does it come from? It comes from the one who sent me. Who's that? God himself. And anyone who chooses to do the will of God will know that, will notice it, will discover it. He's not speaking to honour himself, verse 18. He's not about personal glory. No, he's speaking the truth of the one who has sent him. And Jesus says in verse 19 that these Jewish leaders, well, they are not seeking to do the will of God. And he proves it from verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Well, they go start mad. You're demon possessed. And Jesus says, no, you're not doing the will of God. Let me try and explain it, Jesus says. Let me try and explain why you've come to the conclusion I'm demon possessed, which by chapter 10 will be raving mad. Let me explain it, verse 21 to 24. And I'll show you that you as leaders are not on the side of God. Again, it's very shocking. Jesus goes back in verse 21 to that miracle back in chapter 5. I did one miracle and you're all amazed. And then he proves to them that they do not do the will of God. They do not obey the law of Moses. Why? Well, because Moses gave you circumcision. Well, actually, it was a bit before that. It was in the time of the patriarchs, but never mind. You circumcised, boys on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may be not broken, why are you angry with me? Because what have I done on the Sabbath? What you're doing is making someone not quite whole anymore by circumcision on the Sabbath. That's obeying the law of Moses. But what am I doing on the Sabbath that you're so mad about, that you're so cross about? I'm making someone whole again on the Sabbath. And so Jesus' conclusion is, stop judging by mere appearances. Instead, judge correctly. Don't judge by superficial judgment. Make a right judgment. Look truly at what's going on and then make an assessment. The implication is they've made up their minds. Their eyes are closed. They won't lead where the evidence ought to lead them. When Jesus did that miracle on the Sabbath, he made someone whole. Isn't that a good thing? Of course it's a good thing. Yet they're the crazily mad at him for doing it. They're happy to do circumcision on the Sabbath, but they're not happy for Jesus to make someone whole again on the Sabbath. Oh, you're not following the evidence where it takes you. And have you met people like that? I bet you have. I remember taking a guy to Christianity Explored, but on each session, he'd already worked out what he thought and so wouldn't engage with any evidence at all. You met people like that? Just so closed, so decidedly deciding that they're not going to follow Jesus and so walk away from him. You still with me? Sixth, the Jerusalemites, if that's the right phrase for it, the people of Jerusalem, verse 25, they think they know where Jesus is from. Things now move on from debate about the Sabbath healing. They actually move back to the discussion about who Jesus is. And it seems that the people of Jerusalem can't work out why Jesus hasn't been arrested or killed yet. They're even wondering whether the leaders actually think Jesus is the Christ. But the people in verse 25, they know that Jesus can't be the Christ. Why? Because verse 27, they know where he has come from. You see, they could go to the public records office. They could look up his place of birth. It's Bethlehem. They can go to the land registry office and see where he's been living, in Nazareth. And why does that matter? Well, because the view was, according to verse 27, we know where this man is from. We know he's from Nazareth. But when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. That was the prevalent view. And so it's a simple logic question. They say, we won't know where the Messiah is from, but we know where Jesus is from, so Jesus can't be the Messiah. Case proven. Well, no, says Jesus. Or yes, says Jesus. You know where I'm from, verse 28. You know me. You know where I am from. But the issue is not about geography. It's about who sent me. And you don't know him. You do not know him. But I know him because I am from him and he sent me. I wonder whether you can see what Jesus is saying. I'm from God. You don't know God. And therefore, you don't accept me. Again, it's a pretty startling thing for Jesus to say, isn't it? These are religious people in Jerusalem. They're there at one of the most special festivals in the Jewish calendar. And Jesus says, you do not know God. He's just said, you don't know the law. Or you break the law. You keep the law. You don't keep the law. Now he's saying, you do not know God. Well, they try to seize him, verse 30. And then for the third time in our passage tonight, we discover his hour had not yet come. He's in complete control of when he will die. We've seen six responses to Jesus. Six. But I wonder whether, as we've gone through them, whether you've spotted that they're actually all different ways of saying the same thing. They're actually all just different ways. Like looking at a picture from different angles, they're all just rejection of Jesus. So don't be surprised when you see these kind of responses today. Don't think it's abnormal. Don't think it's actually a reflection on your witness. Don't be downcast when you seem to get nowhere with people. Six different ways of rejecting Jesus, but they're all just the same. Rejecting Jesus. But, there's a final response. And it's there in verse 31. Many put their faith in Jesus. Still many in the crowd believed in him. They understood that when the Messiah comes, that he would perform signs, as this man has done. They've read Isaiah 35. They know about the lame man walking, the blind seeing. They know the tongue being opened. They know that Jesus would do these things. They knew that the Messiah was going to do them, and he's done them. And so these people respond rightly. They trust him. Now, in John's Gospel, this response of faith is the right one. Remember John chapter 20, verse 31? That you may believe and have life. This is the right way to respond to the Lord Jesus. It's not yet fully formed faith. As we go through John's Gospel, we see that that's clearly the case. But John puts markers in his Gospel to say this is the right way to respond. And to show us ultimately there are only two responses to Jesus. So it could have been a two-pointer, not a seven-pointer. Sorry. It could have been a two-pointer. People reject, many believe. And these have been written so that you and I might believe and therefore have life. And that's, friends, what we need to keep praying, especially as we run up to Christmas, that people hearing the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels about Jesus, pray that they would not reject, but pray that they would believe and come to have life through him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, for those of us who have come to have faith in Jesus, we humbly want to say thank you. And for family and friends, colleagues and neighbours who are still rejecting Jesus, in perhaps some of the ways in this passage, we cry to you for them, for you to have mercy on them, for you to open blind eyes so that they may see you and come to faith in you, and so may have eternal life in you. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
It's great encouragement, isn't it, to hear that some do believe. And our next song picks up